Many, many years ago, I worked for a guy who still stands out in my mind as one of the vilest people I have ever known. I think I was 18 or 19 years old. They called me Kid. I was 20 years the youngest person on the maintenance crew. And he and the other vile men who worked there seemed to be in an ongoing contest to see who could tell the foulest stories. And they were all personal stories. I did this, I did this. This guy perpetually bragged about his adulterous affairs in the most disgusting detail. He was probably making it up, but it was clear to me that he wanted the other men to be impressed with his corruption and that he loved corruption. Now, none of that was all that alarming in itself. Even at that tender young age, I knew that there were bad people in the world. But about 2 months into this slime fest, I learned that this guy was a deacon in his church. Then it was shocking. And that guy stands out in my personal experience as the epitome of a problem that plagues our time. Corrupt leaders in the church who bring reproach on the name of Christ by their very presence there. Vile and foul men who claim to be all right with God and who even participate in key positions of leadership in God's church. And in addition to those kind of men who exhibit that kind of corruption, there are many men who bring reproach on the name of Christ with other kinds of corruption that they exhibit in his church. Wrong ways of using money, wrong ways of getting money, wrong treatment of people, twisting the word of God until it conforms to their personal ends. Such men pamper themselves and harm the sheep. They lord it over their charge and use people for their own advantage. Rather than serve, they use. Rather than help, they harm. And rather than lead, they manipulate and deceive. And this problem in the church has become so common that people just take it for granted. And they say that it's just that way. And you're going to hear that they're resigned to it in statements like that. Well, it's just that way. Well, you know there are always going to be politics in the church. People have just come to expect it to be that way. But in spite of that acquiescence to the problem or that expectation that it can't be changed, the Bible has a very different standard for leaders in God's church. We are to be servant leaders. Rather than having high privilege, we have high accountability. Rather than having power to wield, we have service to offer. Ours is not a position of advantage over others, but of greater difficulty in serving others, greater difficulty in challenging issues that none of us wants to deal with sometimes. And because it is the Lord's church, and because of the importance of His name, and because of the importance of His people, leaders in God's church are held to a very high standard. Now, we've been talking for weeks about how to live your Christianity day to day in a way that works. How to have it work its way out in your life. How to be what you say you believe. And we've addressed men in the younger and older phases of life and let you decide which one you're in. We've addressed ladies in the younger and older phases of life. And today we need to consider practical challenges in this same text of Scripture for leaders in God's church. The text is Titus chapter 2. And we'll look again at verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, our focus for today is verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, the first question that comes to mind is, who's this talking about? To whom is this part of the text addressed? On one level, it is directly addressing people who are in leadership. If you're representing the church in any official way, verses 7 and 8 originally were addressing Titus himself, telling him how to live as a godly man within the church, among the people, and in the world. You know, it says, in all things show yourself to be, so it's addressing Titus. But these verses were not preserved for Titus, not for all these hundreds and hundreds of years, not for his sake. He's gone. He's gotten the benefit. God preserved them for us. So on one level, it applies to any leader in the church, any person who represents the church in an official capacity. On another level, these verses apply to anyone who is a part of the church at all. If you're regularly involved, you represent the church. If you run into somebody at the grocery store and they say, oh, where do you go to church? And you say you go to church, you're representing the church to them. They're going to judge the whole church of Jesus Christ by what they see in you. So, you ought to be working toward the standards that this text holds leaders to. Now, when I was 18 or 19, I was shocked that the guy I told you about was a deacon in his church, but it would have still been an abhorrence had he been a member of a church. Had he been allowed to attend regularly in that kind of open sin and bragging about it, and just been allowed to come without being challenged. Such a man should not be. Letting a person be affiliated even as a regular attender is a public statement that God's commands don't apply. So in some sense, the standards of this text apply to everybody who claims the name of Christ. Whether you're in leadership or not, you ought to be working toward these standards. You represent the church you're a part of. And if you are working toward godliness yourself, if you are willing to weed out that hypocrisy to say, I don't have to be godly, but somebody else does, and you're working toward it yourself, then it is your job to make sure the leaders live this standard. Well, do you want to be a godly leader? Do you want to be the kind of Christian who has a powerful testimony, a powerful life because you're above reproach? You want to be a good representative of your church and of your Lord? This text tells you how. It tells you what things to focus on, and it tells you what the results will be. First thing I want you to see is this. You be a godly leader by being an example of good deeds in all things. Be a godly leader by being an example of good deeds in all things. That's what verse 7 says. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, and goes on. People are watching you. They watch you all the more if they find out that you name the name of Jesus Christ. They evaluate your Lord by what they see in you. They think they know all about your church by what they perceive in your life. They're watching, and they're watching you. So this text says, for you to be an example of good deeds in all things. And the all things is the emphasis. In every aspect of your life, you're to demonstrate goodness of heart that works itself out in your deeds. You can't afford to try to compartmentalize your life. You can't do it anyway. It won't work. But some people try. They say, well, that's different. That's work. Well, that's just business. That's different. Don't meddle with that. That doesn't count. It's just school. Well, it all counts. And that's why this says, in all things. Be a good example in everything, and you have it covered. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's not even possible. But it is. Oh, yeah, everybody fails. But if when you fail, you're quick to repent, if you're quick to take blame, if you're quick to say, you know, I was wrong, please forgive me. If you're quick to be reconciled, people will see that difference in you, and you'll be living out what this verse says. They'll know, in spite of a few lapses, that you are living a godly life. But you can't imagine that there are parts of your life where this stuff doesn't apply. That you get to carve out some segment of your life and say, well, that doesn't count. Well, it counts. The command is to show by your life a visible image of God's work. The word here translated example in this translation means a pattern or a copy. It's a visible imprint. It's a stamp that embosses what it touches. God's character has left its mark on you is what this means. There's no part of your life that's left untouched by God's commands to live godly and the change that He's wrought in your heart. And so in all of your actions, people can see it. They got a picture of it in the way you live. They're watching you, and they can tell. That person's really for real. Now, in spite of that general all-inclusive statement, all things, there's still specific application as well. There are some things that you need to give particular attention to in order to be an example of good deeds in all things. Verse 7 says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine. Literally in the Greek, it's uncorruptness, which is a little awkward, but it communicates. Uncorruptness. There is no corruption in your doctrine. In other words, there's no mixture of error in the things that we proclaim. Things that you proclaim, things that you talk about away from here. There's not a blending of the world. And all that foolishness, trying to meld that together with Christianity. And you're not imprecise in your understanding of the truth. You haven't embraced the vain philosophies of the world or tried to blend them with your Christianity. And if you're an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, then you're living what you teach. It's affecting your activities. Next, the text says that you're to be dignified. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified. You're serious about what you believe and how you live it. There's a proper level of reverence about your life. Because the truth has impacted you deeply, there's a certain dignity about you. You demonstrate dignity in how you deal with the specific stuff that comes up. You have dignity when you're ridiculed. Dignity when you suffer. Dignity when you're disappointed. When you grieve. When you fail. Dignity when you disagree. When you win. When you're proven to be right. You present your positions with dignity. Now, that kind of dignity and reverence, by the way, is not a facial expression that you put on just before the church service begins. We're talking about something that's working its way out from your heart. It's part of who you are. And as the truth works its way out in your life, the nature of your heart is demonstrated for all to see. Then the text says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Even your words are healthy and sound. And the Greek word here is irreprehensible. Paul's just using negatives. It's not corrupt and it's not reprehensible. There's nothing reprehensible about your speech. And it's not just talking about when you make a speech. It's your daily speech. It's the things that you say. It's the way you speak. There's nothing reprehensible in your language, which means you don't talk about the filthy and vile things of this world. But you also don't use clean words to question God, to promote hatred, to tear others down, or to harm somebody. I had a few evil, lost, pharisaical professors that I've come across in my life. Tell you what I really think after the sermon, not all of them, but a few, who could use the most grandiose sounding words, clean words, big $3 seminary words, and all the while they were talking down the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be crude to be vile. But there's none of that in your language if you're doing what this says. There's nothing reprehensible about the way you talk or what you mean to say. There's nothing unhealthy in your words or the purpose behind them. Now that's sort of how to be a godly leader. That's sort of how it's going to work its way out in your life, the kind of detail that it'll have. You're going to be an example of good deeds in everything you do, even in how you handle your own failure. You'll be a good example. You're going to pay particular attention to purity of doctrine, so you're not one of these people that tries to blend worldliness and Christianity and think it's a good result. You're going to have personal dignity. You're going to have soundness of speech that is beyond reproach. Now, if you do that, there are some results, and they're powerful. And that's the second thing I want you to see in this text. You are to be a godly leader so that the opponent will be put to shame. And that's what verse 8 says, so that the opponent will be put to shame. Now, the opponent refers to people who stand against you as you try to live godly. These are people who are against you and everything that you stand for. They're not content to leave it alone, but they press against you. They're against you at every turn. They fight everything you do. Anytime you take a stand for godliness, they're pushing on you, trying to get you to give in, trying to get you to change. These are people who have the opposite values, the opposite objectives, the opposite affections, and fight against you in everything you do. This same word is used of the wind in Acts 27:4. Paul is traveling to Rome, and it says, "From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." That's how these people are in your life. They're pushing the wrong way all the time. They make everything harder. This is your opponent, pushing, pressing constantly, exactly opposed to everything you stand for and won't leave it alone, trying to prevent you from being able to go in the right direction. Now, these opponents are very cunning, and we all have them. They're going to seize on any weakness in you and try to exploit it in order to prevail against the name of Christ. Something to revile Jesus Christ because they see a flaw in you. And they'll seize on that flaw and say, "Aha, I've got you. You're caught. It doesn't work." And they'll accuse and condemn. And whenever you do fail, they're right there and ready to say, "You're a hypocrite. It doesn't work." How do you fight that? What do you fight with? God has not chosen to take these people out of the world. Jesus said the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together until the day of judgment. They'll be here. So what do you fight them with? How do you do it? Well, one of the best ways that you can stand against such foolishness is with this godly life we've been talking about. There's incredible power to wield against the opponent by your just living godly. Just doing what the Bible says, just plugging away day after day. This passage of Scripture says that you're to show yourself to be an example of good deeds so that the opponent will be put to shame. They don't have anything bad to say. A godly life is your weapon against this contrary one. When you're an example of good deeds, even down to your words and the motives behind them, these people who are opposed to everything you stand for are made ashamed because their arguments become so vacuous, so obviously so. People look at your good example and they can see that the opponent has no case. Live this way so the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. By living this way, you rob the enemy of ammunition. You've laid siege to his stronghold and you're starving him out. He's got nothing to work with. What's he going to accuse you of if you're living godly in all things? Now, he may still say bad things, but he has to make them up. And they're so lame, everybody knows he's making them up. He doesn't have anything bad to say. He's got to fabricate something. And everybody looking on knows it, and that's why he's ashamed. His fabrication is so pitiful and so obvious that he's ashamed to say it, but his corrupt heart makes him lie anyway. Now, sometimes the enemy will just hush, be shamed into silence. But whether they go away quietly or they continue to fight, your godly life is going to stand as proof to everyone looking on that the enemy has no case and that he's making up lies. They know. Now think about the implications in the life of this wicked person, this contrary one, or if you're from the South, you say he's just contrary. That's the sense of this. A whole different word from contrary down here. Think about the implications of this now. He's accusing you falsely. He's lying about you. You're living a godly life, and he's ashamed. Can he be ashamed if he doesn't feel the conviction of his sin because of your godly life? If he thought he was right, he wouldn't be ashamed. If he didn't know he was lying, he wouldn't be ashamed. And so your godly life has power to convict the heart of the very one who's opposing you, though he may never let you see it. He's ashamed because he knows he's wrong and he knows you're right. And it may be something that God uses ultimately to bring him to Christ, to bring him to repentance, because that shame just mounts up and mounts up with all of the lies that he knows he's just making up. He has to feel the sting of conviction or he cannot be ashamed. Maybe God will bring him to repentance. Or maybe God will shut his mouth completely. Or maybe God will let him go on making up lies about you for the next 20 years. And other people looking on will see it and know. In any of those cases, the opponent is defeated. His own heart is convicting him of sin. Those who are watching can see that he has no case. And it's a testimony to them. So the lesson here is that by living a godly life, you can defeat these opponents that I know you're dealing with every single week, who are always picking at you, always opposing you, always saying, yeah, but. Your godly witness and purity of life serve to vindicate the whole church. You know, if there is an adulterous deacon who's bragging about his conquests, he's a reproach on the whole church, isn't he? Just broke my heart all those years ago. I still remember thinking, how can that be? It's a reproach on the whole church. But if your life is pure, it's a vindication for the whole church. Some translations read at the end of this verse, having nothing bad to say about you, second person pronoun. But the better manuscripts have about us. It is about you, but it's also about the rest of us. Your witness vindicates you personally, but it vindicates you as a part of the family of God. It vindicates the whole church when God's people back up their testimony with a godly life. It has just as much impact on the whole church and our testimony before the world as some wicked guy does who goes unchecked and unchallenged in his sin. It's just a good impact. You live a godly life, they won't have anything to say about any of us. That's the power of a testimony that's backed up with a righteous life. There's a lot at stake in how you live your life as a Christian. Whatever evil motives you demonstrate, whatever love of sin you hang on to, is going to be used by evil people to say, aha, caught you, you're just a hypocrite. It doesn't work. And they'll assail your Lord, and they'll assail the church. But whenever you demonstrate godliness and the dignity that God puts in our hearts when He saves us, the whole church is vindicated. Those who are opposed have nothing bad to say about us. They know it. The world watching knows it. And the greater your level of commitment and involvement in the church, the greater your responsibility to live it well. But that being said, I'll tell you, the least involved person is fully accountable to live this. If you dare say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, yes, I'm in such and such a church, whatever one it is, then your life is a reflection, for good or ill, in everybody's eyes of what it is to be a Christian. It either vindicates us or it shames us. There's a lot at stake. But if you live godly, you have an incredible weapon against the opponent. Let's pray.